Well, please open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 56. As we've been looking into this amazing book of prophecy, we have kind of reached the mountain peak in Isaiah chapter 53. As we've ascended this book of Revelation that stands between Sinai and Mount Calvary, Golgotha, we recognize that it's really there at Mount Calvary that our salvation was accomplished when He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That explains what was happening at the cross, and that's what the whole chapter of Isaiah 53, which stands right in the middle of this great prophecy in Isaiah 40 through 66, was all about. And as we continue then into the following chapters, what comes after Isaiah 53, in chapter 54, 55, and 56, we've been learning about God's great call to salvation, that everyone who thirsts is welcome to come and receive the bread of life and the waters of God's Holy Spirit free, without cost. Since we have no heavenly currency, God Himself has paid for our salvation in the blood of His precious Son. And now we are invited to come and participate. And that's what has happened ever since Jesus Christ died, is the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone out into the world as the good news, the gospel, has been proclaimed. And that those who receive that message of salvation are saved and therefore are able to live joyfully, are able to live expectantly, and are able to live fearlessly. That was our summary of the commands that are there at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 54. And I hope that those three commands have been sticking with you, that you'll make an effort to be meditating, to be applying God's word in your heart and life, to be asking, am I living joyously? Am I filling my days with songs to my Redeemer? And am I living expectantly, knowing that Jesus Christ is coming back soon? And am I living fearlessly, knowing that my place in God's kingdom is secure, that I'm going to be resurrected with Jesus Christ, and that nothing anyone does can change that, nothing that happens to me now can change that, and so I can live fearlessly because I have the assurance of salvation. Well, that brings us then to Isaiah chapter 56 this morning. And I'd originally planned to preach Isaiah 56 and 57 together, but because of how packed the morning was getting, I decided we're just going to cover the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 56 with this focus on living expectantly. As Isaiah 54 opened up with those commands to live joyfully, live expectantly, and to live fearlessly, I thought this would be a great way for us to follow up on those 3 commands with an emphasis on the second one. So follow along in your Bibles as I read for us Isaiah chapter 56 verses 1 through 8. Thus says the Lord. Isn't that a great beginning? Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered. This is our focus for this morning. You see the outline that we have dividing this into 2 parts, the call to live right in verses 1 and 2, and this call is universal in verses 3 through 8. So the call and then the extent of that call is what is here at the beginning of Isaiah 56. All right, so we're going to look at the call to live right in verses 1 and 2. The Lord says, we are to keep justice and do righteousness. That's a very simple command, a very simple call. Keep justice and do righteousness. And he gives the reason for that command in the second half of the verse. For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. This expectation that God's salvation and that God's righteousness are coming soon is embodied in the coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah has been talking about the coming of the servant, the one who is going to save the people, but not only the people of Israel, but the one who was going to be God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And the universal call to salvation has been a big part of Isaiah 40 through 66 that we've been studying up to this point. And Jesus Christ, as the suffering servant, is the righteousness and the salvation of God. Over and over again throughout this section of poetry, and remember, in Hebrew poetry, what you have are parallel thoughts. There's a lot of parallelism, where there'll be two lines, and the first line will say something, and the second line will say basically the same idea, using synonyms to express the nuance of what is being communicated. So ideas are being rhymed more than sounds are being rhymed when it comes to Hebrew poetry. And the idea of righteousness is always paralleled throughout Isaiah's poetry here with the word salvation. Righteousness and salvation are two ways of talking about God's future work in the world. And that work centers in the person of Jesus Christ. So when God says, soon my salvation will come, and soon my righteousness is going to be revealed, what he's talking about is the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of the servant. And when Jesus Christ came, then the righteousness of God was revealed from faith to faith, as Paul writes about in the book of Romans. And if you want to understand what it means for the righteousness of God to be revealed, which is the major theme of the book of Romans, which is the fullest presentation of the gospel that we have in all of the scripture, well then really a lot of that is grounded here in Isaiah's great book. Isaiah is the Romans of the Old Testament. Isaiah means God is salvation. It's sometimes called the gospel according to Isaiah or the gospel before the gospel. And that idea of the righteousness of God being revealed is here. In fact, I want you to remind yourself of another passage which uses this same terminology in Isaiah chapter 51. Come back just a few chapters. Isaiah 51 verses 4 through 8. I hope that the book of Isaiah is becoming one of your favorite books in the Bible, as it is one of mine, that as we have taught it and learned about it together, that it's opened up to you, and that you'll be able to just pick up the book of Isaiah and read in this book of comfort, and that the knowledge that you have will make it a comfort to you and an encouragement to you in your daily walk with the Lord. This is a great place to have your devotions. Isaiah chapter 51, starting in verse 4, "Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples." So God had given his law to Israel, but he says, "Listen to me, my people Israel, that my law is going to go out to all the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out." There again, you see the poetic parallelism between righteousness and salvation. "And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness," there you see it, salvation, righteousness, "will never be dismayed." It continues, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness." That is, those who have repented of sin and have put their trust in the Lord. He says, "Listen to me, the people in whose heart is my law." This is the new covenant that God makes with his people. He writes his law on their heart. And now, as those who have the law of God written on the heart, as those who know righteousness by God's gift of salvation, he commands us to fear not the reproach of man. Live fearlessly, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Now, keep this in mind. Come back to Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 and 2. God's command to us, as those who have known righteousness and whom he's written his law in our hearts, is to keep justice and do righteousness. Why? Because soon God's salvation and righteousness are coming and will be revealed. Now, the people who were reading this book of Isaiah before Jesus Christ was born and lived and died and rose again, they were living expecting that Jesus Christ was coming soon. And when he came, those who were waiting for the salvation of Israel, those who were waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises, they were excited. We found him of whom Moses and all the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth. Come and see. They were living expectantly. And those who were waiting for Jesus Christ's first coming were doing just this. They were keeping justice. They were doing righteousness because they knew the Messiah, the Savior, the servant is coming soon. Now we live after Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. But he's told us the same thing. He's told us, behold, I'm coming soon. I'm coming quickly. And so how are we supposed to live in light of what is happening soon? Well, it's very simple. Keep justice and do righteousness. I'd like you to come with me to the New Testament, the book of 1 John, chapter 3. One of you asked me this morning if I'd ever preach specifically on the passage in Corinthians, which speaks to the Bema Seat judgment. We're not going to Corinthians, but 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. As you're turning there, the Bema Seat judgment is something that we always keep in view because it's where Jesus Christ will judge us for our deeds that have been done in the body. That there will be a reward for keeping justice and doing righteousness, and our worthless deeds will be burned up. We'll suffer that loss, even though we will be saved. That idea of living ready, living expectantly, and that if you believe that Jesus Christ is coming, it's going to affect the way you live your life. There are many people who have been taught a false gospel that all you have to do is say that you believe that Jesus is the Savior. All you have to do is pray a prayer, and that then you are saved and forgiven and going to heaven. The Bible does not teach that gospel. The Bible says that faith must be genuine, that faith must be real, and that he who believes will live in light of that belief. If I said, I believe that tomorrow the stock market is going to crash and lose 90% of its value, and yet I kept all of my money in the stock market, you'd say, well, you didn't really believe that, did you? If we believe something, we're going to act upon it. If you believe Jesus Christ is coming back, then you are going to live righteously. You're going to do justice. That's what John is talking about here, the disciple of the Lord, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Listen to what John writes. Let's actually back up and catch the whole paragraph. Start with verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared, Jesus Christ appeared, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Notice it doesn't say the reason the Son of God appeared was to make sure that sinners don't end up in hell. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. God didn't appear just to save us from the consequences of sin. He came to save us from the power of sin in our lives so that we can live righteously and do justice. The salvation of God is not just forgiveness, but a new nature, a new heart. That's the gift of God. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he himself is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You know, that doesn't need much exposition. It doesn't need much preaching. It's pretty self-explanatory. Come back to the gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 56 once again. The call is to live right. God says, if you're expecting that my promise is going to be fulfilled, if you believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, then what should you do? Well, you should keep justice and do righteousness because he's coming to judge the world in righteousness. Blessed is the man who does this and the one who holds it fast. And the example that he gives for the person who is going to keep justice and do righteousness is at the end of verse 2. The man who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and who keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now remember that the book of Isaiah is an Old Testament book. And so it's written, first of all, for the Jews who would be living in Isaiah's time, but then also who would be living after the promises of God were starting to be fulfilled. As the people were brought back from the Babylonian captivity, they came back to their own land, and they had leaders among the people like Ezra the priest, Nehemiah the governor, that God was giving them the book of Isaiah to tell them how they're supposed to live. And Nehemiah is a wonderful example of a man who put his trust in the promises of God, who was expecting that God's salvation and his righteousness were soon to appear, and who kept his hand from doing evil, who kept justice and righteousness, and who kept the Sabbath. Come with me to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 15 through 22. You got to back up from Isaiah, even though Nehemiah historically takes place after Isaiah. Nehemiah is previous in our canon because he's part of the historical books, whereas Isaiah is in the prophets. The prophets are placed last, where Nehemiah is placed with the historical books. So you come back before Psalms and Proverbs to Nehemiah chapter 13. And as Nehemiah has been rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, he has also been making other reforms. He's a reformer, much like the Christian reformers that we celebrate, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, and the Anabaptists. Nehemiah chapter 13 tells us that one of the reforms that Nehemiah had to be involved with was to deal with those who were breaking the Sabbath. Follow along in your Bibles. I'll start in verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is the evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do it again, I will lay hands on you," which is a term for meaning I will arrest you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. See, Nehemiah's hope is in the greatness of God's steadfast love. And he knows that God's righteousness and God's salvation are soon to be revealed. And so what is he doing? He's keeping righteousness. He's doing justice. He's listening to God's word and he's doing the things that God commands. Now, this is also true for people who trust in God's word today. However, we are not under the Mosaic law. We have the law of Christ. And in the law of Christ, the Sabbaths no longer apply. There are many laws that were given to the people of Israel in the Old Testament that we no longer observe. If you look at the collar on your shirt, you might notice that there's a mixture of materials in most of the clothes that we wear. And that was one of the things that God's law prohibited. He said you can't wear a shirt that has a mixture of different kinds of fabrics, because God was teaching them about principles of holiness, that he doesn't want his people mixing with the world. There were ceremonial laws, laws that were teaching principles and ideas that were a part of that foundation, those ABCs of knowledge that God was laying for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. There's many dietary laws in the Old Testament that we also don't observe. And so Christians sometimes get confused on the issue of the Sabbath because it is one of the Ten Commandments. And we think, well, we keep all the other of the Ten Commandments, so Christians also should have to keep the Sabbath. And there's a whole group of Christians that are very predominant in this area who actually name themselves after the fact that they keep the seventh day holy. And the seventh day is Saturday, and it's not Sunday. Sunday's the first day of the week. Saturday is actually the seventh day of the week. Now, we don't observe the Sabbath in the same way that the Jewish people observed the Sabbath. And even the Christian Sabbath is not something that is binding upon us. There's no New Testament command to not do any work on Sunday. Instead, we are those who follow the commands of the New Testament. Just like Nehemiah was following the commands of God that were pertinent to his time and place in the Old Covenant. So don't get confused on Sabbath keeping. It was given as a specific example of obedience to the Mosaic Covenant, which was what Isaiah was writing under and what Nehemiah and others who were expecting the coming of Jesus Christ were living under. So there's an Old Testament context in Isaiah chapter 56, but it's still profitable for us to learn from and to understand that keeping justice and doing righteousness is essential for those who are truly expecting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see here on our outline this morning that I put the picture up, ready or not, Jesus is coming. And if you believe that, then you'll be living ready, which was the major theme after our series in the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, there's half a chapter where Jesus Christ teaches the signs that are going to precede his coming. But then there's a chapter and a half where Jesus Christ is exhorting us to live ready. And that's what God is doing here. He's exhorting us to live ready in light of Jesus Christ's coming. Now, in the book of Isaiah, the coming of Jesus Christ, the idea of his first and second coming isn't differentiated. Isaiah 53 is all fulfilled in his first coming, but there's lots of other things that are predicted about God's work and God's salvation and God's righteousness that are part of his second coming. But now we live in that time where we understand that there's this distance between the first coming and the second coming. We look back on the first coming and we look forward to his second coming, keeping justice and doing righteousness. Now, spent a lot of time on the first point, so let's move on to the second point. Verses 3 through 8 teach us that those who would consider themselves excluded should not consider themselves excluded. That God's salvation is available for anyone and for everyone. Two examples are laid before us of people who would have been thought less worthy of God's grace and God's blessings. People who would have been looked down on in the Jewish society, which was the nation and the people of God, who had these promises. And God singles out the foreigner and the eunuch as two people who can rejoice along with everyone else in the salvation and the righteousness of God that is soon to be revealed. Let's take a look first at the eunuchs. The foreigner is mentioned first, but then God also mentions the eunuch, and then what God says to the eunuch is in verses 4 and 5, and what God says to the foreigner in verses 6, 7, and 8. So the eunuch first in verses 4 and 5. And what is a eunuch? Well, to put it delicately, a eunuch is a person who has his male organ removed. And this was something that was done quite commonly in the ancient world for a variety of reasons. And it's something that then precludes you from having children. A man can't have children if he's had his male organ removed. That is a eunuch, either by birth defect or by surgery. Now, if you come back with me to the book of Deuteronomy, I want you to see what God says about eunuchs in the law, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 23, the beginning of the chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And here God says a eunuch is not allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. That would be the holy assembly, the congregation at the temple or the tabernacle. At the time that Moses was writing, it would be the tabernacle. And then in the future, the building of the temple. That when they're gathered together for the singing and the worship and the sacrifices and the festivals, eunuchs were excluded in the law. You may not enter. And then also, it continues, no one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. So certain people and certain foreigners were excluded from the holy congregations of Israel in the law. The law was exclusive. And yet, the promise of salvation that we find in Isaiah 53, 54, 55, 56, and throughout the rest of the book is a universal call. It's an inclusive call for all who desire it. The eunuchs who were excluded under the law are not excluded under the law of Christ. The eunuchs who were excluded under the Mosaic covenant are not excluded under the covenant in Christ's blood. And God is laying out this hope for the eunuch and for the foreigner. Now, the eunuch, not only was he excluded from the congregation of Israel, but also he had no hope of posterity. He had no hope of children who would carry on his name. And so if you're waiting for God's salvation, if you're waiting for God's righteousness, and you don't have any children who are going to be able to benefit from when he does come, well, then you're like, well, I'm excluded now. I don't have any kids that will be able to be participating in it when it finally does happen, when Jesus Christ finally comes. And so you've got that double discouragement upon you. And so this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, who hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. What is this promise? What is this everlasting name within God's house that God is promising to the eunuchs who hold fast to what pleases Him? Some have thought of this as like a memorial stone, because you have an example of this in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 18. We won't take the time to go look at it, but if you'd like to follow up on it, you can jot down 2 Samuel 18, 18 talks about a stone of remembrance, and it's a cross-reference there in the ESV Bible, and so you can take note of that as well. To me, that's hardly exciting. I mean, it would be some comfort if, you know, your name was inscribed, and we still try to do that today with fallen heroes. We have monuments that are set up in Washington, D.C., where you can go and find the name of the men who died fighting in the Vietnam War. And that is what we can do to try to honor them and to try to show them respect. But God does something better than this. When God says, I'm going to give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters, I think it goes more than just having your name put on a stone or a piece of marble. Come with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Now, what exactly this monument of remembrance was going to be is not completely clear in the book of Isaiah. But I think Jesus Christ makes it more clear when we come to the book of Revelation. Now, what we have in Isaiah 56, 1 through 8, this call to live expectantly, to live ready for Jesus Christ coming, is exactly what the book of Revelation is all about. That's basically the theme of the book of Revelation, is live ready, Jesus Christ is coming. And so the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 just have the commands to God's people. You who have my law in your heart, you who are waiting for my salvation and my righteousness to be revealed, do justly. Act according to my commandments. Do righteousness. And so that's what he's exhorting the people here. And then he gives them the promises also. He gives them the encouragement. And the promise here in Revelation 3:12 ties in with the promise to the eunuch in Isaiah 56, where God says, where Jesus Christ himself says, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out from it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. See, the resurrection changes everything. And for the eunuch who is a dry tree, the fact that God is going to raise that person and bring him into the assembly of the Lord for the duration of the eternal kingdom, that's something that's better than having children. That's something that's better than having a posterity. I think that's what God is promising to the eunuch in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 5. And then to the foreigner. Let's see God's promise to the foreigner here in verses 6, 7, and 8. And this one is particularly useful for us because I don't think any of us are particularly Jewish in our DNA. Most of us here are foreigners from the household of Israel. But even before the formation of the church, there were those who would join themselves to the Lord, who would hear of the fame of the Lord, who would hear of God's righteousness revealed in the law. and the promises that are in the prophets, and who would come and travel and join themselves to God's people, to minister to Him, to love the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, to be His servants. And they would keep His Sabbaths as the sign of obedience to the Mosaic covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. That desire that God's house would be a house of prayer for all peoples goes back to when God first built the temple. When Solomon, as the one whom God chose to construct the glorious place of God's dwelling among the people of Israel, when he gave his prayer of dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8, he prayed that every foreigner that comes and prays towards this house, that his prayers would be heard in heaven where God sits enthroned. God's purpose for building the house was that all nations would direct their prayers to the God of Israel. And when Jesus Christ came and he saw the den of thieves who were changing money at unfair rates and who were selling the approved sacrifices at extraordinary cost and lining their pockets with God's business, he cast them out and told them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." The Lord God never meant for his salvation to be only Jewish, only for the Israelites, but there was a time where he was separating them from the nations, and that anyone among the nations who wanted to be a part of it could do so by being circumcised, by joining themselves to the Lord in the house of Israel to be his servants. But now, with the shattering of that dividing wall, now that Jesus Christ has come and destroyed the enmity between Jew and Gentile and has made the two one, as we learn about in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, now there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. But before Jesus Christ abolished that wall, there was this separation between Jew and Gentile. But even then, even with that separation, anyone who wanted to could become Jewish. I'd like you to look with me one or two more passages here. Come back to Exodus chapter 12, verses 48 and 49. Exodus chapter 12. As God was giving the law, setting apart a holy people for himself, you must understand the nature of holiness. If God is making us holy, then we must be separate from everything that is unholy. And that still stands today. As God is building the church out of Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, that the one thing that is essential to the family of God, the house of God, is holiness. Yes, the gospel call is universal. It goes out to everyone. It is inclusive in that sense. But the call of God is exclusive in the sense that the church of God is not home to those who are unholy, to those who are unrighteous, to those who disobey God, to those who live their lives by their own rules. This is not the place for them until they repent, until they believe, until they are changed from darkness to light, from an unholy life to a holy life. That's the principle that God was teaching in separating Israel from the nations in the Old Testament, this principle of holiness, the principle of separation. Look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 48 and 49. In speaking of the Passover, in verse 43, no foreigner was allowed to eat of it. But the slaves were allowed to eat after they had been circumcised. No foreigner or hired worker could eat of the Passover. And then he goes on and explains more details of it. And you come to verse 48, where he says, "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised." This is the Abrahamic covenant, that they must become a part of the people of God by submitting themselves to the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. "Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." Now that last line is an important line in verse 49. There's one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. But if a sojourner wants to come and live among God's people, he must first become one of God's people. these verses are relevant to the current immigration debate, that if someone wants to come and be a part of another nation, you are welcome to do so, but you must become a part of that nation. You don't come to invade and replace the laws of that land with your own laws. You come and submit to the laws of that land, just as God required of those who would become a part of the people of Israel. You must submit to the law. And there's one law. There's equality under the law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Let's review what we see here in Isaiah chapter 56. Who are the ones whom God will receive? Who are the ones who can look expectantly for the coming of Jesus? Who are the ones who are ready for the coming of Jesus? Who are the ones that will see the day of the Lord as a blessing and do not need to live in fear and dread of the end of the world? Verse 1 tells us, it is those who keep justice and do righteousness. Verses 2, 4, and 6 reveal to us that it is those who observe God's covenant, who keep God's covenant. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath. In the New Testament, the Lord's table, the sign of the covenant, and baptism. Verse 4, it is those who please God. Verse 6, it is those who minister to God as His servants and who love His name. The description of those who will be received by God, who will be blessed and saved at the coming of Jesus Christ, those who act justly and righteously, who keep God's covenant, who please God, who minister to God as His servants and who love His name, if that is you, then you are blessed. If that is not you, then do not be deceived. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. God has sent out a message of peace to the world, to those far and to those near. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, God's message of salvation is a message of peace and reconciliation. But do not be deceived. There is no peace for the wicked. If you will remain in your wickedness, if you will remain unrepentant, God's salvation is not yours. And the coming of Jesus Christ will not be a joyful thing, as we will see in the rest of Isaiah 56 and into Isaiah chapter 57 next week.